We continue now with the Catechism of the Council of Trent and the Sacraments, the chapter on the Eucharist. The obligation of communion. How often must communion be received? Lest any be kept away from communion by the fear that the requisite preparation is too hard and laborious, the faithful are frequently to be reminded that they are all bound to receive the Holy Eucharist. Furthermore, the Church has decreed that whoever neglects to approach Holy Communion once a year, at Easter, is liable to a sentence of excommunication. However, let not the faithful imagine that it is enough to receive the body of the Lord once a year only, in obedience to the decree of the Church. They should approach oftener, but whether monthly, weekly, or daily, cannot be decided by any fixed universal rule. St. Augustine, however, lays down a most certain norm: live in such a manner as to be able to receive every day. It will therefore be the duty of the pastor frequently to admonish the faithful that as they deem it necessary to afford daily nutriment to the body, they should also feel solicitous to feed and nourish the soul every day with this heavenly food. It is clear that the soul stands not less in need of spiritual than the body of corporal food. Here it will be found most useful to recall the inestimable and divine advantages which, as we've already shown, flow from sacramental communion. It will be well also to refer to the manna, which was a figure of this sacrament, and which refreshed the bodily powers every day. The fathers who earnestly recommended the frequent reception of this sacrament may also be cited. The words of St. Augustine, "Thou sinnest daily, receive daily," express not his opinion only, but that of all the fathers who have written on the subject, as anyone may easily discover who will carefully read them. That there was a time when the faithful approached Holy Communion every day, we learn from the Acts of the Apostles. All them who then professed the faith of Christ burned with such true and sincere charity that, devoting themselves to prayer and other works of piety, they were found prepared to communicate daily. This devout practice, which seems to have been interrupted for a time, was again partially revived by the holy pope and martyr Anacletus, who commanded that all the ministers who assisted at the sacrifice of the Mass should communicate, an ordinance, as the pontiff declares, of apostolic institution. It was also for a long time the practice of the Church that as soon as the sacrifice was complete, and when the priest himself had communicated, he turned to the congregation and invited the faithful to the holy table in these words, "Come, brethren, and receive communion." And thereupon those who were prepared advanced to receive the holy mysteries with the most fervent devotion. But subsequently, when charity and devotion had grown so cold that the faithful very seldom approached communion, it was decreed by Pope Fabian that all should communicate thrice every year, at Christmas, at Easter, and at Pentecost. This decree was afterwards confirmed by many councils, particularly by the first of Agde. Such at length was the decay of piety that not only was this holy and salutary law unobserved, but communion was deferred for years. The Council of Lateran, therefore, decreed that all the faithful should receive the sacred body of the Lord at least once a year at Easter, and that neglect of this duty should be chastised by exclusion from the society of the faithful. But although this law, sanctioned by the authority of God and of His Church, concerns all the faithful, it should be taught that it does not extend to those who, on account of their tender age, have not attained the use of reason, for these are not able to distinguish the Holy Eucharist from common and ordinary bread, and cannot bring with them to this sacrament piety and devotion. Furthermore, to extend the precept to them would appear inconsistent with the ordinance of our Lord, for He said, "Take and eat," words which cannot apply to infants who are evidently incapable of taking and eating. In some places, it is true, an ancient practice prevailed of giving the Holy Eucharist even to infants. But for the reasons already assigned and for other reasons in keeping with Christian piety, this practice has been long discontinued by authority of the Church. With regard to the age at which children should be given the Holy Mysteries, this the parents and confessor can best determine. To them it belongs to inquire and to ascertain from the children themselves whether they have some knowledge of this admirable sacrament and whether they desire to receive it. Communion must not be given to persons who are insane and incapable of devotion. However, according to the decree of the Council of Carthage, it may be administered to them at the close of life, provided they have shown, before losing their minds, a pious and religious disposition, and no danger arising from the state of the stomach or other inconvenience or disrespect is likely. The right of administering communion. As to the right to be observed in communicating, pastors should teach that the law of the Holy Church forbids communion under both kinds to anyone but the officiating priests, without the authority of the Church itself. Christ the Lord, it is true, as has been explained by the Council of Trent, instituted and delivered to his apostles at his Last Supper this most sublime sacrament under the species of bread and wine. But it does not follow that by doing so our Lord and Savior established a law ordering its administration to all the faithful under both species. For speaking of this sacrament, he himself frequently mentions it under one kind only, as for instance when he says, "If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever," and, "The bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world," and, "He that eateth this bread shall live forever." It is clear that the Church was influenced by numerous and most cogent reasons, not only to approve but also to confirm by authority of its decree, the general practice of communicating under one species. In the first place, the greatest caution was necessary to avoid spilling the blood of the Lord on the ground, a thing that seemed not easily to be avoided if the chalice were administered in a large assemblage of the people. In the next place, whereas the Holy Eucharist ought to be in readiness for the sick, it was very much to be apprehended were the species of wine to remain long unconsumed that it might turn acid. Besides, there are many who cannot at all bear the taste or even the smell of wine. Lest, therefore, what is intended for the spiritual health should prove hurtful to the health of the body, it has been most prudently provided by the Church that it should be administered to the people under the species of bread only. We may also further observe that in many countries wine is extremely scarce, nor can it, moreover, be brought from elsewhere without incurring very heavy expenses and encountering very tedious and difficult journeys. Finally, a most important reason was the necessity of opposing the heresy of those who denied that Christ, whole and entire, is contained under either species, and asserted that the body is contained under the species of bread without the blood, and the blood under the species of wine without the body. In order, therefore, to place more clearly before the eyes of all the truth of the Catholic faith, communion under one kind, that is, under the species of bread, was most wisely introduced. There are also other reasons, collected by those who have treated on this subject, and which, if it shall appear necessary, can be brought forward by pastors. The Minister of the Eucharist. To omit nothing doctrinal on this sacrament, we now come to speak of its minister, a point, however, on which scarcely anyone can be ignorant. Only priests have power to consecrate and administer the Eucharist. It must be taught, then, that to priests alone has been given power to consecrate and administer to the faithful the Holy Eucharist, that this has been the unvarying practice of the Church, that the faithful should receive the sacrament from the priests, and that the officiating priests should communicate themselves has been explained by the Holy Council of Trent, which has also shown that this practice, as having proceeded from apostolic tradition, is to be religiously retained, particularly as Christ the Lord has left us an illustrious example thereof, having consecrated his own most sacred body and given it to the apostles with his own hands. To safeguard in every possible way the dignity of so august a sacrament, not only is the power of its administration entrusted exclusively to priests, but the Church has also prohibited by law any but consecrated persons, unless some case of great necessity intervene, to dare handle or touch the sacred vessels, the linen, or other instruments necessary to its completion. Priests themselves and the rest of the faithful may hence understand how great should be the piety and the holiness of those who approach to consecrate, administer, or receive the Eucharist. What, however, has been already said of the other sacraments holds good also with regard to the sacrament of the Eucharist, namely, that a sacrament is validly administered even by the wicked, provided all the essentials have been duly observed. For we are to believe that all this depend not on the merit of the minister, but are operated by the virtue and the power of Christ our Lord. These are the things necessary to be explained regarding the Eucharist as a sacrament. We must now proceed to explain its nature as a sacrifice, that pastors may understand what are the principal instructions which they ought to impart to the faithful on Sundays and holy days regarding this mystery, in conformity with the decree of the Holy Council of Trent. This sacrament is not only a treasure of heavenly riches, which, if turned to good account, will obtain for us the grace and love of God, but it also possesses a peculiar character by which we are enabled to make some return to God for the immense benefits bestowed upon us. How grateful and acceptable to God is this victim, if duly and legitimately immolated, as inferred from the following consideration. Of the sacrifices of the old law, it is written, "Sacrifice and oblation thou wouldst not." And again, "If thou hadst desired sacrifice, I would indeed have given it. With burnt offerings thou wilt not be delighted." Now, if these were so pleasing in the Lord's sight, that as the Scripture testifies, from them God smelled a sweet savor, that is to say, they were grateful and acceptable to him, what have we not to hope from that sacrifice in which is immolated and offered he himself, of whom a voice from heaven twice proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This mystery, therefore, pastors should carefully explain, so that when the faithful are assembled at the celebration of divine service, they may learn to meditate with attention and devotion on the sacred things at which they are present. They should teach, then, in the first place, that the Eucharist was instituted by Christ for two purposes. One, that it might be the heavenly food of our souls, enabling us to support and preserve spiritual life, and the other, that the Church might have a perpetual sacrifice by which our sins might be expiated and our Heavenly Father, oftentimes grievously offended by our crimes, might be turned away from wrath to mercy, from the severity of just chastisement to clemency. Of this thing we may observe a type and resemblance in the Paschal Lamb, which was wont to be offered and eaten by the children of Israel as a sacrament and a sacrifice. Nor could our Savior, when about to offer himself to God the Father on the altar of the cross, have given any more illustrious indication of his unbounded love towards us than by bequeathing to us a visible sacrifice, by which that bloody sacrifice, which was soon after to be offered once on the cross, would be renewed, and its memory daily celebrated with the greatest utility unto the consummation of ages by the Church diffused throughout the world. But Between the Eucharist as a sacrament and the sacrifice, the difference is very great, for as a sacrament it is perfected by consecration. As a sacrifice, all its forces consist in its oblation. When therefore kept in a pyx or born to the sick, it is a sacrament, not a sacrifice. As a sacrament also, it is to them that receive it a source of merit, and brings with it all those advantages which have already been mentioned. But as a sacrifice, it is not only a source of merit, but also of satisfaction. For as in his passion, Christ the Lord merited and satisfied for us, so also those who offer this sacrifice, by which they communicate with us, merit the fruit of his passion and satisfy. A footnote. He who celebrates Mass worthily, and he who communicates worthily, merit by those personal acts an increase of grace and glory. The communicant receives, moreover, from the sacrament the fruits explained earlier. But communion does not affect directly, as does the Mass, satisfaction for sin. The Mass is a true sacrifice. With regard to the institution of this sacrifice, the Holy Council of Trent has left no room for doubt, but declaring that it was instituted by our Lord at his Last Supper, while it condemns under anathema all those who assert that in it is not offered to God a true and proper sacrifice, or that to offer means nothing else than that Christ is given as our spiritual food. Nor did the council omit carefully to explain that to God alone is offered this sacrifice. For although the Church sometimes offers masses in honor and in memory of the saints, yet she teaches that the sacrifice is offered not to them, but to God alone, who has crowned the saints with immortal glory. Hence the priest never says, "I offer sacrifice to thee, Peter, or to thee, Paul," but while he offers sacrifice to God alone, he renders him thanks for the signal victory won by the blessed martyrs, and thus implores their patronage, that they, whose memory we celebrate on earth, may vouchsafe to intercede for us in heaven. This doctrine, handed down by the Catholic Church concerning the truth of this sacrifice, she received from the words of our Lord, when on that last night, committing to his apostles these same sacred mysteries, he said, "Do this for a commemoration of me." For then, as was defined by the Holy Council, he ordained them priests, and commanded that they and their successors in the priestly office should immolate and offer his body. Of this, the words of the apostle to the Corinthians also afford a sufficient proof. You cannot drink the chalice of the Lord and the chalice of devils. You cannot be partakers of the table of the Lord and of the table of devils. As then, by the table of devils must be understood the altar on which sacrifice was offered to them, so also, if the conclusion proposed to himself by the apostle is to be legitimately drawn, by the table of the Lord can be understood nothing else than the altar on which sacrifice was offered to the Lord. Should we look for figures and prophecies of this sacrifice in the Old Testament, in the first place, Malachi most clearly prophesied thereof in these words, "From the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name is great among the Gentiles, and in every place there is sacrifice, and there is offered to my name a clean oblation. For my name is great among the Gentiles, saith the Lord of hosts." Moreover, this victim was foretold, as well before as after the promulgation of the law, by various kinds of sacrifices. For this victim alone, as the perfection and completion of all, comprises all the blessings which were signified by the other sacrifices. In nothing, however, do we behold a more lively image of the Eucharistic sacrifice than in that of Melchizedek, for the Savior himself offered to God the Father at his Last Supper his body and blood under the appearances of bread and wine, declaring that he was constituted a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Excellence of the Mass. We therefore confess that the sacrifice of the Mass is and ought to be considered one and the same sacrifice as that of the cross, for the victim is one and the same, namely Christ our Lord, who offered himself once only a bloody sacrifice on the altar of the cross. The bloody and unbloody victim are not two, but one victim only, whose sacrifice is daily renewed in the Eucharist, in obedience to the command of our Lord, "Do this for a commemoration of me." The priest is also one and the same, Christ the Lord, for the ministers who offer sacrifice consecrate the holy mysteries not in their own person, but in that of Christ, as the words of consecration itself show, for the priest does not say, "This is the body of Christ," but "This is my body." And thus, acting in the person of Christ the Lord, he changes the substance of the bread and wine into the true substance of his body and blood. This being the case, it must be taught without any hesitation that, as the Holy Council of Trent has also explained, the sacred and holy sacrifice of the Mass is not a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving only, or a mere commemoration of the sacrifice performed on the cross, but also truly a propitiatory sacrifice by which God is appeased and rendered propitious to us. If, therefore, with a pure heart, a lively faith, and affected with an inward sorrow for our transgressions, we immolate and offer this most holy victim, we shall, without doubt, obtain mercy from the Lord and grace in time of need. For so delighted is the Lord with the odor of this victim, that bestowing on us the gift of grace and repentance, he pardons our sins. Hence, this usual prayer of the Church, "As often as the commemoration of this victim is celebrated, so often is the work of our salvation being done," that is to say, through this unbloody sacrifice, flow to us the most plenteous fruits of that bloody victim. Pastors should next teach that such is the efficacy of this sacrifice, that its benefits extend not only to the celebrant and communicant, but to all the faithful, whether living with us on earth or already numbered with those who are dead in the Lord, but whose sins have not yet been fully expiated. For according to the most authentic apostolic tradition, it is not less available when offered for them than when offered for the sins of the living, their punishments, satisfactions, calamities, and difficulties of every sort. It is hence easy to perceive that all masses, as being conducive to the common interest and salvation of all the faithful, are to be considered common to all. The rites and ceremonies of the Mass. The sacrifice of the Mass is celebrated with many solemn rites and ceremonies, none of which should be deemed useless or superfluous. On the contrary, all of them tend to display the majesty of this august sacrifice, and to excite the faithful, when beholding these saving mysteries, to contemplate the divine things which lie concealed in the Eucharistic sacrifice. On these rites and ceremonies we shall not dwell, since they require a more lengthy exposition than is compatible with the nature of the present work. Moreover, priests can easily consult on the subject some of the many booklets and works that have been written by pious and learned men. What has been said so far will, with the divine assistance, be found sufficient to explain the principal things with regard the Holy Eucharist, both as a sacrament and sacrifice. The Sacrament of Penance. Importance of instruction on this sacrament. As the frailty and weakness of human nature are universally known and felt by each one in himself, no one can be ignorant of the great necessity of the sacrament of penance. If, therefore, the diligence of pastors should be proportioned to the weight and importance of the subject, we must admit that in expounding this sacrament they can never be sufficiently diligent. Nay, it should be explained with more care than baptism. Baptism is administered but once and cannot be repeated. Penance may be administered and becomes necessary as often as we may have sinned after baptism. Hence, the Council of Trent declares, "For those who fall into sin after baptism, the sacrament of penance is as necessary to salvation as is baptism for those who have not been already baptized." The saying of St. Jerome that penance is a second plank is universally known and highly commended by all subsequent writers on sacred things. As he who suffers shipwreck has no hope of safety unless perchance he sees on some plank from the wreck, so he that suffers the shipwreck of baptismal innocence, unless he cling to the saving plank of penance, has doubtless lost all hope of salvation. These instructions are intended not only for the benefit of pastors, but also for that of the faithful at large, to awaken attention, lest they be found culpably negligent in a matter so very important. Impressed with a just sense of the frailty of human nature, their first and most earnest desire should be to advance with the divine assistance in the ways of God, without sin or failing. But should they at any time prove so unfortunate as to fall, then, looking at the infinite goodness of God, who like the good shepherd binds up and heals the wounds of his sheep, they should not postpone recourse to the most saving remedy of penance. Different meanings of the word penance. To enter at once on the subject and to avoid all error to which the ambiguity of the word may give rise, its different meanings are first to be explained. By penance, some understand satisfaction, while others, who wander far from the doctrine of the Catholic faith, supposing penance to have no reference to the past, define it to be nothing more than newness of life. It must therefore be shown that the word has a variety of meanings. In the first place, it is said of those to whom that which was before pleasing is now displeasing, whether the object itself was good or bad. In this sense, all those repent whose sorrow is according to the world, not according to God, and therefore worketh not salvation, but death. In the second place, it is used to express that sorrow which the sinner conceives not, however, for the sake of God, but for his own sake, concerning some sin of his in which he once took pleasure. A third kind of penance is that by which we experience interior sorrow of heart, or give exterior indication of such sorrow for the sake of God alone. To all these kinds of sorrow the word repentance properly applies. When the sacred scriptures say that God repented, the expression is evidently figurative. When we repent of anything, we are most anxious to change it. And hence, when God has resolved to change anything, the scriptures, accommodating their language to our manner of speaking, say that he repents. Thus we read that it repented him that he had made man, and also that he was sorry that he had made Saul king. But an important distinction is to be made between these different significations of the word. The first kind of penance must be considered faulty. The second is only the agitation of a disturbed mind. The third we call both a virtue and a sacrament. In this last sense, penance is taken here. The virtue of penance. We shall first treat of penance as a virtue, not only because it is the duty of the pastor to lead the faithful to the practice of every virtue, but also because the acts which proceed from penance as a virtue constitute the matter, as it were, of penance as a sacrament. And unless the virtue be rightly understood, the force of the sacrament cannot be appreciated. The faithful, therefore, are first to be admonished and exhorted to labor strenuously to attain this interior penance of the heart, which we call a virtue, and without which exterior penance can avail them very little. Interior penance consists in turning to God sincerely and from the heart, and in hating and detesting our past transgressions with a firm resolution of amendment of life, hoping to obtain pardon through the mercy of God. Accompanying this penance, like an inseparable companion of detestation for sin, is a sorrow and sadness, which is a certain agitation and disturbance of the soul, and is called by many a passion. Hence, many of the fathers define penance as an anguish of the soul. Penance, however, in those who repent, must be preceded by faith, for without faith no man can turn to God. Faith, therefore, cannot on any account be called a part of penance. That this inward penance is, as we've already said, a virtue, the various commands which have been given regarding it clearly show, for the law commands only those actions that are virtuous. Furthermore, no one can deny that it is a virtue to be sorrowful at the time, in the manner, and to the extent which are required. To regulate sorrow in this manner belongs to the virtue of penance. Some conceive a sorrow which bears no proportion to their crimes. Nay, there are some, says Solomon, who are glad when they have done evil. Others, on the contrary, give themselves to such melancholy and grief as utterly to abandon all hope of salvation. Such, perhaps, was the condition of Cain when he exclaimed, "My iniquity is greater than that I may deserve pardon." Such, certainly, was the condition of Judas, who, repenting, hanged himself, and thus lost soul and body. Penance, therefore, considered as a virtue, assists us in restraining within the bounds of moderation our sense of sorrow. That penance is a virtue may also be inferred from the ends which the true penitent proposes to himself. The first is to destroy sin and efface from the soul its every spot and stain. The second is to make satisfaction to God for the sins which he has committed, which is clearly an act of justice. Between God and man, it is true, no relation of strict justice can exist, so great is the distance that separates them. Yet, between them, there is evidently a sort of justice, such as exists between a father and his children, between a master and his servants. The third end of the penitent is to reinstate himself in the favor and friendship of God whom he has offended, and whose hatred he has earned by the turpitude of sin. The foregoing considerations sufficiently prove that penance is a virtue. We must also point out the steps by which we may ascend to this divine virtue. The mercy of God first goes before us and converts our heart to him. This was the object of the prophet's prayer, "Convert us, O Lord, to thee, and we shall be converted." Illumined by this light, the soul next tends to God by faith. "He that cometh to God," says the apostle, "must believe that he is, and is a rewarder to them that seek him." A salutary fear of God's judgments follows, and the soul, contemplating the punishments that await sin, is recalled from the paths of vice. To this state of soul seem to refer these words of Isaiah: "As a woman with child, when she draweth near the time of her delivery, is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so are we become." Then follows a hope of obtaining mercy from God, encouraged by which we resolve on improvement of life. Lastly, our hearts are inflamed by charity, whence springs that filial fear which good and dutiful children experience, and thus, dreading only to offend the majesty of God in anything, we entirely abandon the ways of sin. Such are, as it were, the steps by which we ascend to this most exalted virtue, a virtue altogether heavenly and divine, to which the sacred scriptures promise the kingdom of heaven. For it is written in St. Matthew, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If, says Ezekiel, "the wicked do penance for all his sins which he hath committed, and keep all my commandments, and do judgment and justice, living he shall live." In another place, "I desire not the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live," words which are evidently understood of eternal life. Penance as a sacrament. Regarding external penance, it will be necessary to show that in it the sacrament properly consists, and that it possesses certain outward and sensible signs which denote the effect that takes place interiorly in the soul. Why Christ instituted this sacrament. In the first place, however, it will be well to explain why it is that Christ our Lord was pleased to number penance among the sacraments. One of his reasons certainly was to leave us no room for doubt regarding the remission of sin, which was promised by God when he said, "If the wicked do penance." For each one has good reason to distrust the accuracy of his own judgment on his own actions, and hence we could not but be very much in doubt regarding the truth of our internal penance. It was to destroy this, our uneasiness, that our Lord instituted the sacrament of penance, by means of which we are assured that our sins are pardoned by the absolution of the priest, and also to tranquilize our conscience by means of the trust we rightly repose in the virtue of the sacraments. The words of the priest, sacramentally and lawfully absolving us from our sins, are to be accepted in the same sense as the words of Christ our Lord, when he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good heart, thy sins are forgiven thee." In the second place, no one can obtain salvation unless through Christ and the merits of his passion. Hence it was becoming in itself and highly advantageous to us that a sacrament should be instituted through the force and efficacy of which the blood of Christ flows into our souls, washes away all the sins committed after baptism, and thus leads us to recognize that it is to our Savior alone we owe the blessing of reconciliation. Penance is a sacrament. That penance is a sacrament, pastors can easily show from what follows. As baptism is a sacrament because it blots out all sins, and especially original sin, so for the same reason penance, which takes away all the sins of thought and deed committed after baptism, must be regarded as a true sacrament in the proper sense of the word. Moreover, and this is the principal reason, since what is exteriorly done, both by priest and penitent, signifies the inward effects that take place in the soul, who will venture to deny that penance is invested with the nature of a proper and true sacrament? For a sacrament is a sign of a sacred thing. Now the sinner who repents plainly expresses by his words and actions that he has turned his heart from sin, while from the words and actions of the priest, we easily recognize the mercy of God exercised in the remission of sins. In any event, the words of our Savior furnish a clear proof. "I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose upon earth shall be loosed also in heaven." The absolution announced in the words of the priest expresses the remission of sins which it accomplishes in the soul. This sacrament may be repeated. The faithful should be instructed not only that penance is to be numbered among the sacraments, but that it is one of the sacraments which may be repeated. To Peter, who had asked whether pardon could be given to sin 7 times, our Lord replied, "I say not to thee till 7 times, but till 70 times 7. If then the pastor happens to encounter those who seem to distrust the infinite goodness and clemency of God, let him endeavor to inspire their minds with confidence and raise them up to the hope of obtaining the grace of God. He will easily accomplish this object by explaining the above and other passages which are frequently met with in Holy Writ, as well as by using the arguments and reasons which may be found in St. Chrysostom's book on the lapsed and St. Ambrose's books on penance. Let us continue on the Sacrament of Penance on Side B of this tape.